Good evening. I have to confess, I didn't expect to be back up here this quickly, and I think we would all wish that Charles were here tonight, and we do miss him, but we'll continue to pray for him and pray for God to use this time for his benefit as well. So we want to talk tonight about something I think has been brought up quite a bit, which is the trials that people are going through. We have those personally, we have those in our church, and we have those around the world. We see those happening. And so I want to talk a little bit tonight about how to have godly behavior during those trials. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth, that you would use this. Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see the truth from the only source that matters, which is your Bible, which is your word to us, Lord. Thank you for it. We pray that we would love it and love you thereby. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Attitude determines action. You ever heard that before? Attitude determines action, maybe something like that. This is what some may call a platitude, or if they're being generous, they might call it a principle. Scanning the web last couple of days, I found thousands of these sayings. Here are a few more that you may have heard. Excellence is not a skill, it's an attitude. Some people want it to happen. Some wish it would happen. Others make it happen. If you can't change your fate, change your attitude. Here's one from this may come from Scott Hamilton, the figure skater back in the 80s. The only disability in life is a bad attitude. Okay, we hear these things. Even the Incredible Hulk, the old Incredible Hulk from the 70s, Lou Ferrigno, he had one. He said, the attitude is very important because your behavior radiates how you feel. And so that's getting a little closer to something I might agree with. I've even seen the letters of the word attitude turned on a poster, turned into their corresponding numbers, if you can believe it, of the alphabet and added together, like A equals 1, B equals 2, all the way to Z equals 26. And it says, attitude is 100% of the reason for our success. After all, knowledge is only 96% if you use that same formula. And hard work is 98. But attitude is what really matters. Attitude is 100%. So we see all this all the time. And while I wouldn't go that far, after all, the word negativity gives you 132%. But I don't think we want to use that. So I think it is fair to say, though, that our attitudes, or rather what we believe, what we hold as our convictions, these really do shape our behavior. They really do. As we know from Scripture, Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Attitude can be defined as a feeling or opinion about someone or something, an outlook, frame of mind, a viewpoint, or if you prefer, a point of view. It could be correctly stated that our attitudes come from what we really believe about something. And this is the basis for our actions, what we really believe about something. We live and express ourselves based on what we believe. Luke 6:43-45 says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other contexts, we hear words different from attitude. We hear words like volition, will, predisposition, predilection, propensity, affinity, or even nature. We hear the word nature a lot in church. And in church, we spend a fair amount of time explaining that our will is bound up in our nature. We hear that a lot. Our will is bound up really in our nature. We can't really do things apart from who we are, our nature. And while we do things according to our willingness to do them, really, our will is either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. So we're one of those two things. Prior to our new birth, we're free to choose any sin we want to do. Even what we think we're doing when we're before we're believers, even when we think we're doing good, we're really doing bad good. We're not doing good good. And after being born again by the grace and mercy of our loving God, we have a new nature and the ability to really do good. really do good works, but those works are the ones that he prepared beforehand for us to do, according to Ephesians 2:10. And we do those works that he's prepared for his glory and for his purposes. So if our beliefs can create in us an attitude, this is a kind of a transitive property thing. If our beliefs create our attitude and our attitude determines our actions, then we first of all need to believe the right things so that our actions are ultimately good. Having actions that ultimately lead to behaving in a way that honors God. And it reminds me of Christians being controlled by the Holy Spirit. We're told to be filled with the Spirit. Letting the word of Christ saturate our thinking. And when we do this, the natural outflow of our lives is fruitfulness. If natural men try to please God, it's like hanging plastic fruit on a dead tree. It might look the same for a moment, but the source is different and the fruit isn't real. The only way to have a life that's continually producing is to be in the vine, abiding in Christ and attached to the life-giving source, God himself. And this is our joy. As believers, this is our joy to do this. And it's our privilege, but it's not always easy, especially in our culture today. And while in our state, in our country, you know, in South Carolina, in the United States of America, it's still relatively easier to live out our faith than in a lot of places around the world, we still have our daily challenges. And everything is relative. We don't know what it's like to live in Bangladesh because we've been brought up here. So everything's relative. It can become difficult for us here relative to how we've been brought up. Acts 17 says that God has determined the allotted times and boundaries of our dwelling place. He knew that we would be here right now. He knew that we were born in this place, in this time, and we're supposed to be faithful in this place, in this time, because he's put us here. So the question is, what should our attitude be in a world that is no friend of God? How do we approach the society that has little room for grace or mercy? How must we respond to a me-first, defiant, in-your-face culture and in an environment where your personal happiness and fulfillment is placed at the highest priority? What should you do when your needs aren't being met at home or in the world? What are you going to do? What kind of attitude will you have? Thankfully, we have a clear message from Scripture about what our attitude is to be so that our actions will ultimately please God. A few weeks ago, we had before we had the pinch hitter come in last week, you know, he was okay, but I'm kidding. Jeff Durbin was here last week. If anybody doesn't know, it was a great message. We had a good time, a rally. We had him here preaching. It was wonderful. We won't stay that long tonight, I promise. But a few weeks ago, the week before that, we talked about 2 Peter. We looked at the inspired words of God, written by the Apostle Peter, and we looked at the second epistle and discussed the progress of faith, where Peter admonishes the readers to add to their faith knowledge and to knowledge self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. So we went through that in 2 Peter. Tonight I'd like to back up to his first epistle, 1 Peter, and talk about another helpful topic, one that will help us cultivate a proper attitude to meet our culture head on. And this is the topic of thankful obedience. Thankful obedience. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. And I want to just walk through a good portion of this text and look at how he is instructing his readers and then make application to us. And we'll do that throughout 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We'll stop there. Peter reminds, he begins this epistle reminding the believers that are scattered throughout what we call today modern day Turkey of what a great salvation they have. He calls them elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. And he says that it's because of God's great mercy that he has caused them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which secures their inheritance. Their inheritance is described as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for them, who are being guarded by God's power through their imparted faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And this would have been very welcome news to them, since they were experiencing various trials and being tested for their association with Christ. He also mentioned something after this that I confess I have never realized as I've read through this book before. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation that he's just told them about, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's really something, isn't it? I don't think I've ever realized that was there. The prophets from long ago had the Spirit of Christ in them and indicating to them that Christ would come and suffer. And they were inquiring and searching, trying to understand when this would be and who it would be. Who was the Messiah? Who was coming? When is this going to happen? While this was going on, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven revealed to those prophets that they were actually serving another future generation by writing these things down. And Peter tells his readers that they were the ones being served by the prophets of old. So how would they have been encouraged? By the things announced, namely the sufferings and the glories of Christ, i.e. the gospel. The events that were predicted by the prophets that were fulfilled in Christ, these were meant for the benefit of the believers, and the fact is being communicated by the Apostle Peter here to those who are in dire need of encouragement at this time. So what specifically would encourage them about what he had to say? Well, many things, but in a word, hope. It gave them hope. Verse 1 of 1 Peter, you've been born again to a living hope. Verse 13, they're told, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verses 20 and 21, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that is Christ, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So this is, as Peter says in the last verse of chapter 1, the good news that was preached to you. This was very good news to them. And they no doubt gladly welcomed these words. And these reminders coming from the Apostle Peter form the foundation of belief for the Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. But Peter has more in mind than just reminding them of why they're believers. Their salvation is secure because God is faithful. That much is settled already. Their future in heaven is promised and is gloriously awaiting them one day. But there are practical implications of this salvation that are necessary for right now, and they spill over into this world and the world that they're living in. We see these expressed in attitudes and behaviors all throughout this letter. And he is commanding them to obey. And we have five things that he's commanded them that I've written down tonight that we're going to talk about. Five things that they are told to do, and they are as follows. Number one, rejoice in trials. This is something practical Peter's telling them to do. Rejoice in trials. Verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A few things stand out about this verse. First of all, verse 6, in this you rejoice. The word rejoice here is a strong, strong word, meaning an intense feeling. It could be translated exceedingly joyful or extremely glad or overjoyed. The this, he says, in this you rejoice. The this he is referring to goes back to what he's just told them, that their salvation is secure, that they have an incorruptible inheritance, and that God is guarding that in heaven. It's secure. Good times are coming, but right now you're going to face trials. they're to be exceedingly glad and exceedingly joyful. Get this, not because of the trials. That would be crazy. They're not to be glad because of the trials, but because they know who is ordaining the trials. Peter would have been very familiar with how this works. You remember in Acts 5, when the apostles were arrested for teaching about Jesus in Jerusalem, the early church? This is a little bit longer section of Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 5:12. Let's follow this account. This is Peter in the early days. Acts 5:12. Read to you what happens there with Peter and the other apostles. Acts 5:12 says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." They were all healed. "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the sin of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought." They were going to have them brought before him, and they were going to talk to them and figure some things out. "But when the officers came, they did not find him in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now, when the captain and the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" Say what? "Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people." So there's a delay, but they eventually get them back in front of them. "When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'This is great. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' And when they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, 'Take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council. Here's the word, rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They went through trials. Peter knows what it is to get beaten for the name of Christ, for standing up for the truth, for telling the people the truth. So they went through trials and they knew how severe the punishment could be for following Christ. Yet they didn't stop at the first sign of resistance. They kept going. Why? Because they knew that they must obey God rather than men. Trials are a part of life. God allows them for our benefit. This is a theme not only here and not only in 1 Peter, but for other New Testament writers as well. James says in James 1, 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So count it all joy when you have trials. Why? Because when you believe in a sovereign God, you know that there is a greater purpose than He is ordaining it for His glory and for our ultimate good. Remember, we've been studying Romans chapter 8. He's working all things, the good and the difficult, for our good if we love Him and if we have been called according to His purpose. Paul also told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This should not be a surprise. He also tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So we have a part to play. We are to, nobody looks forward to suffering. I mean, that's just the way it is. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to go through trials. But we know as believers in a sovereign God who ordains these things that He's using these in our lives. And it's for His glory. And He's allowing things to happen. And He has a reason for these things. You've heard the phrase, getting old is not for wimps. Anybody heard that? Following Christ is not for wimps either. The difference is we have His energy that He powerfully works in us to endure suffering and trials. We don't have to do this in our own power. One more thing. What is the effect of enduring trials? What is the effect of this? What's the point of it? What's good for us here? We see right here in verses 7 and 8 that our faith proves to be genuine and it results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It gives us assurance that our faith is real. If we live in, I was telling Stephanie this, if we live in the lap of luxury all of our lives and we never have any problems, how do you even know your faith is real? Trials will help us to understand and give us assurance, and that's a good thing. And it brings Him glory because He's caused us to persevere through them. So rejoice in trials. Number two, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. The next thing Peter encourages the readers to do is to pursue holiness. Again, after spending some time initially talking about their great position in Christ, he tells them, starting in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. In studying this passage of Scripture over the last few days, I came to understand that there is some debate about whether this letter was written to Jews or Gentiles. And some of you probably have thought about that before with 1 Peter. Some of the language in the book. The region is primarily Gentile that he's writing to, the region of modern-day Turkey. And some of the language, like verse 18 that we just read, that talks about being ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, doesn't necessarily sound like Peter could be talking to a Jewish audience. But there are other places in the book where he uses phrases only ever used to describe Jews, like at the very beginning, calling them elect exiles of the dispersion. There are other ramifications to whether this book is written to Jews or Gentiles, and people use that to defend positions on Israel and the church. And I'm not going to get into that here. That's something for you to, you can study that later. But suffice it to say that many commentators fall on both sides of this that we would respect. You have some people believe it was written to the Jews, some to the Gentiles. But for what we're talking about here tonight, the application for us, our application remains the same, no matter who it's written to. Be sober-minded. That works for you, no matter where you're from, if this was written to Jews or Gentiles. Be prepared for action and be holy. This goes for all followers of Christ, no matter your previous life, your nationality, where you live. So sober-minded, what is that? What does it mean to be sober-minded? Well, it means to be sensible and to be serious, not under the influence of things that would distract you from clear-headedness. So I'm always a little convicted when I read things like sober-minded. Does it mean we can never have fun or joke around with your friends? And I sincerely hope not, because I would be in trouble, because, I tend to, that's kind of a default mechanism of mine, coping mechanism, is to bring levity to a situation. But it does require that. So it doesn't mean you can never joke around or have fun. I think having joy is something we've been commanded to do as well. But it does require maturity. And a maturity to know what is appropriate and when something is better left unsaid. A time and a place. And as the saying goes, timing is everything. You can certainly get yourself in trouble with your tongue. What Peter has in mind here is that because of what he is about to tell these believers and at the end of chapter 1, who are under intense persecution about the brevity of life and how it's like a grass that withers and a flower that fades away, he quotes Isaiah. He is stressing here the importance of keeping their eyes on the prize. Sure, you can have joy and laugh, but you have to remember to keep first things first. He also says to be holy or to be set apart. He then quotes the Old Testament and gives the rationale. Why? Why should you be holy? Because God's holy. God says, be holy for I'm holy. We're commanded to be holy. We as a church are to be set apart just as the nation of Israel was set apart, to be an example of how to live and how to fear God. And there should be a difference in our behavior and the behavior we see around us in the world. There should be a difference. This is how you impact a culture, by being separate from the world, not by being just like the world. That's why we don't want a church service that makes everybody feel comfortable when they come to church. Church is for Christians to worship the Lord. Church is not for, if people come and they're not believers and they hear the word of God preached, certainly they can become believers. But we're not here at church to try to make sinners feel comfortable. That's not what we're here for. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she inevitably attracts it. Peter also gives the reason we should do this, because Christ, who was ordained before the foundation of the world, came to earth at just the right time, gave of himself, died at the hands of sinful, ungodly men to ransom other sinful, ungodly men, to satisfy the wrath of a holy God and to accomplish through his perfect life and perfect sacrifice what nobody else could do. Our redemption is what he accomplished. And for that reason, we should strive to be holy and set apart out of a love and thankfulness for all that Christ has done on our behalf. So rejoice in trials, be holy, be set apart. And the next is love one another. Love one another. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Peter says, you have been born again by the word of God, recreated with a new nature. And the character of your new birth is something that will not ever die. It's imperishable, eternal, and everlasting. And for this reason, you should love one another from a pure heart. When we think of the way that God the Father set his love on us eternally, and the extent to which Christ was willing to go to secure our pardon, and the way the Spirit works to accomplish all of this in our lives, is it too much to ask to love others? Is it really too much to ask for us to do that? I mean, when we think of the vast difference between ourselves and God, and then we compare that to the distance between ourselves and other people, we realize there's no good reason to treat others with anything but love and respect and kindness. God reached farther down than we're ever going to reach out to other people. We're without excuse. The command is to love, and that means love as much as we can, like Christ loves us, sacrificially, humbly, even when we don't receive the same treatment from other people that we want. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it. We're called to do this when it's not easy. And this is where we are used as the means by which God shows his love to the world. This is where it really counts. This is how God uses us as a means. He's drawing men to himself through his word, and he uses us, loving other people to bring them to himself. two more for tonight, what to get out of you and then what to put into you. First, number four, put off ungodliness. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Peter says, rid yourself of these evil behaviors of anger, of lying, lack of integrity, being two-faced, covetousness, telling lies about others, slandering people. The word "so," where he says, "so put away all this," the word "so" means therefore, then, or since. What I've just told you is true, now do this thing. Because you have this attitude, now obey by behaving correctly. Notice he's not telling them to become righteous by their doing or not doing something first. No, rather the behavior is the result of what is already true about them. A true heart attitude will produce this true fruitful behavior. And we see this command in many of the epistles. For example, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:20, "For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and you may not find me as you wish." He was going to chastise them. "I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, rage, rivalry, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." Wow, what a great church. I mean, so Paul is like, don't let me find this when I come, or I'm going to have to correct you, chasten you. Ephesians 4:22, "Put off your former way of life, your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." Down in verse 25 of Ephesians 4, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one another." Verse 31 of that same chapter, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, outcry, and slander, along with every form of malice." These were believers that he was writing to. This is a problem. James 4:11, brothers, do not slander one another. James 1:21, one more that leads to our next point. "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and every expression of evil, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save your souls." So do you have a problem with any of these? Do you envy what others have? Do you find yourself talking about others in a negative way? Are you the same everywhere? Or are there places where you put up a good front? If this wasn't a problem for them, he wouldn't have written it. Paul wrote it, Peter wrote it, James wrote it, God wrote it, in other words, and if it wasn't a problem for us today, God wouldn't have needed to preserve it. Think about it and do what is necessary to rid yourself of any of these. And the best way to do that, as it said in James, is to be in the Word. To be in the Word. Number five, thirst for nourishment. Long for the Word. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." In other words, if you're a believer and you have tasted that the Lord is good, then you will now behave like newborn infants longing for milk. Isn't it amazing how God makes everything with this innate ability to know what to crave for survival? Our family recently, we were walking in the woods, and we found a nest hanging in a tree. And we later discovered that it was built by a bird called a vireo. You may have heard of this bird before. I'd never heard of that. It's a small warbler. Has a very pretty song. It doesn't look like, you know, it's not like a painted bunting or something. It's just a plain bird, but the song is beautiful. It's like a finch. Has a distinct nest that looks like a funnel, and it's attached to a branch. And that branch hangs down from a tree, usually near the water somewhere, close to water. Now, how did that adult bird know how to build a nest like that? How did it know that it's supposed to build a nest that looks like that? And why do all of that type of bird build the same kind of nest? And other birds build other nests. You ever thought about that? They don't hang around for years and years to see where their mother gets the stuff and how their mother does it to do it again. I mean, birds are We saw the egg. We went by, there was an egg in it. We were like, oh, look, there's an egg in a nest. You know, everybody does. Oh, look, it's got brown spots on it. It was really beautiful. And then we came back a couple of weeks later, and there was a broken eggshell on the ground. We missed the baby birds, but we saw the before and the after. But we didn't see it. You know, we didn't know. We never saw the bird building the nest. It was there when we got there. So the birds don't hang around. They don't see their mother do it. And to my knowledge, there's no technical college for nest building in the bird world. I mean, most birds don't even go to college. Let's be honest, right? They don't even go. I mean, but really, who teaches the birds how to build a nest? God puts this in them. And he does this type of thing for all of his creation. We know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And babies crave milk. Babies crave milk. They will let you know when they want to have it, when it's time for milk. Am I right, mothers? They will tell you and make you aware of that. When was the last time you longed for the word like babies long for milk? When you just wouldn't be satisfied until you had the pure spiritual milk of the word. Peter is telling us here to have a hunger and a thirst for God's word because he knows that this is the only way to grow and to become more mature. He says that by it, you may grow into salvation. Paul says it like this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The only way to do that is to have the word implanted in us. The word makes us wise and gives us the foundational beliefs that dictate our behavior. And without it, we depend on the wisdom of men if we don't have the Bible. And that's not a place we want to be. Paul Washer aptly puts it. Before I say it, do any of you follow online, I don't know if you call it a blog or a page, it's called RefToons. This guy, he draws cartoons, and they're all with Reformed people on there. If you've never looked it up, it's very, very interesting. And I saw this on RefToons. This is a quote from Paul Washer, and he drew a picture of Paul Washer, and he had the quote on there. Thought this was really good. Paul Washer says, when's the best time to plant an apple tree? 30 years ago. 30 years ago is the best time to plant an apple tree. When's the second best time? Today. So if you've been neglectful of the word, stop being neglectful of the word. And that sounds like Paul Washer, doesn't it? Let me encourage you with these words from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. That's the Bible. That's God's word. So our beliefs and our attitudes shape our behavior. And as believers, as recipients of such grace and promises still yet to come, we've got those out there. Let us, as pilgrims, sojourners, and exiles, in a sense, rejoice in our trials. Be holy. Love one another. Put off the old life and all that entails, and be consumed with the word of God, which is able to save our souls. Let's pray.